The reading's taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For if you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Well, we live in a world that is constantly changing, don't we? We live in a world of passing fads and fashions that are always superseded by the next craze. Recently, I found a photo of my family, my brother, my mum, my dad, on a caravan site in the 1980s. And we were all wearing these things, shell suits. It was a tragic sight to see. Do you remember shell suits? It was a trend that allowed people who blatantly never did any form of exercise to look like they did. Shell suits were a pretty bizarre fashion statement when I think about it. They were all the rage, though. And I'm pretty sure that my small valley town never looked so colourful than during the 1980s, during the shell suit craze. But it's not just fads and fashions that change over time. We live in a world where, sadly, the fabric of our society can change over time too. The very foundations of our moral frameworks that once stood so firm in our society can over time be eroded away. We live in a world of changing relationships of an individual scale as well as a global scale. On an individual scale, marriage was once thought to be the bedrock of society. Now, sadly today, statistics have it that the average marriage just lasts 600 weeks. That's all. On a global scale, we see the change in relationships between countries that were once, for a long time, allies together. But eventually they became disenfranchised with one another, or even worse, they become enemies. And even history informs us that we live in a world of change where even world views and world powers can ebb and flow through the passages of time. We live in a world that is and always has changed. Except for one thing. There's only one thing that has ever endured the passages of time. In a world of passing fads and fashions, relationships, riches, politics and philosophies, only one thing has endured. And it's the most powerful force in the universe, because it was the force that brought the universe into existence. Of course, I'm talking about the Word of God. The only thing to ever endure in this world, in this universe, is the powerful Word of God. But the question for us tonight as we begin is, do we believe this? Do we believe in the enduring power of the Word of God? Do we believe that the Word of God is powerful enough to change lives? Do we believe God's Word is enduring, that it is vitally relevant to us today, relevant to speak into every area of our lives? Do we believe this? Do we believe its power and relevance in evangelism? Or are we embarrassed to open it with a friend because they think it's out of date or idiotic? Do we believe in its power and relevance in discipleship? Or do we find it hard work, confusing, and actually we don't really know where to start? You see, the Bible still remains the best-selling book, but is it bought and left on the shelf? Is it bought and left on the coffee table? Is it left by the bedside table and not being really read? Because surely if we believe in its power to save, its power to grow, and its power to change, we would use it more to transform our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Well, this passage we're looking at tonight wants to lift the Word of God to us. So if you have your Bibles, then why don't you please grab it and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or if you don't have a Bible, then please just pick up one of these church Bibles in front of you and turn with me to 1,000 217, page 1217, as we look at this passage together. As you're looking for your Bibles and turning to that page, let me just quickly recap for us, especially where we find ourselves tonight, concluding in one chapter and then starting at the beginning of another. So up until this point, Peter has been reminding the scattered and persecuted Christians in Turkey that they are God's chosen people. And the focus of his message has been on their future privileges and their living hope. But tonight, Peter's message changes. It changes from focusing on their future to focusing on their present and how they should live as Christians. And tonight we're going to look at three things that God's living and enduring word does. And so firstly, God's word spoken brings a new life in verses 2:23-25, which is incidentally our largest point this evening. So let's have a look at verse 23. Let me just read it to you. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter begins by reminding his readers what has happened to them, the fact that they've been born again. And that theme of new birth has come up before in chapter 1, if you remember. Look back with me to verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 3 tells us that this new birth has resulted from God's mercy through the resurrection of Jesus, revealing God's power to give life to the dead. But the emphasis in verse 3 is on the effect of new birth, that it leads to our present hope and our future inheritance. But the new birth described in verse 23 seems to be more interested in the cause of new birth. So how is it that anyone gets born again? Well, if we look at verse 23, we'll see that it says, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God," meaning that new birth has come about because of God's word. Now, very interestingly, Peter compares this imperishable and perishable theme again and again and again through the first chapter. For example, if we scan over chapter 1, we see it in verse 7, where he compares the imperishable saving faith of the believer to be more valuable than the perishable gold in the refiner's fire. Verse 18, he claims that the precious blood of Christ is far more costly than perishable things like silver or gold. And now in verse 23, he again contrasts. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed. Now, of course, the subject of perishability was closer to the hearts of Peter's original readers than us today because of the great persecution that they were experiencing from the wider culture. These Christians would have had things taken away from them, like their jobs, their homes, their families, even food. And so it would have been a great comfort for them to hear this imperishable and perishable theme again and again and again, knowing that their faith, the blood of Jesus, was more valuable than anything that they had lost. But also these things could and would never be taken away from them. And so what does this imperishable seed that Peter has mentioned here represent? Well, it is the living and enduring word of God. We only need to think back to the Gospels and know that the analogy of the seed is used by Jesus time and time again, but more specifically, if it is found in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus explains that the seed in the parable is the word of God in verse 11. But why does Jesus and why does Peter use the analogy of the seed for the word of God? Well, I heard one preacher explain it this way, as he looked at the parallels between a normal seed and the word of God, which I think is really helpful, and that's why I want to share it with you tonight. So firstly, there is the reproductive parallel. You see, a seed needs to be planted if there is to be birth, whether that's agricultural, whether that's human or spiritual. The word of God has to be sown into someone's ears, but needs to be planted into someone's mind and heart for there to be birth. So there's a reproductive parallel. Secondly, there's a timescale parallel. Now, I'm not a gardener, and one of the reasons why I'm not is frankly because I haven't got the patience. It takes time to grow things. You see, it takes time and patience to wait to see the fruit of a seed that has been sown. And the same is true when the word of the Bible is sown. It may take a long, long, long time between the planting and the harvesting. And finally, there's the first impressions parallel. A seed looks so small and insignificant, doesn't it? Outwardly, it's very, very unimpressive. Yet inside that seed, there is such potential. All the DNA that the plant will need is in that seed. It also has the potential inside itself to continue to multiply. It's all in there. And the same is true for God's word, the Bible. Outwardly, at times so unimpressive, left on the shelf, left on the bedside table, left under the coffee table, yet inside there is such potential, such power, ready to be planted and released into someone's life, because it is the living and enduring word of God. Which brings us to the next verse, verse 24, which is a quotation from Isaiah 40. Let's read it together. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now we have to ask the question, why on earth would Peter be quoting an 800-year-old prophecy to the original readers of the letter? Well, interestingly, there's a strong comparison between the original recipients of the prophecy and the original readers of Peter's letter. You see, the original recipients of this prophecy by Isaiah were exiled in Babylon, being oppressed by the people there. They would have felt very marginalized by the grandeur and the power around them. Whilst Peter's original reader, 800 years later, find themselves in a similar situation, exiled in a foreign land, oppressed by the people, and feeling very, very, very small against the might of the Roman Empire. So both the Old Testament exile and the first century exile would have felt very disposable and perishable under the oppression and persecution of the powers and authorities around them. But let's just fast forward here, just to 21st century, to today. As we look around us, we see that Christianity is facing hostility and marginalization in our society. And perhaps it will get even worse for us as time goes by and as our world changes. Maybe tonight we feel intimidated by the intellectual atheists in our culture, maybe in our families, maybe in our workplaces, who seem to just mock the word of God. Maybe we are disillusioned as we see the continued closure of churches in our land, or weary by the persistent sin in our lives. Well, the encouragement that we can have is that all three of us are together. The Old Testament exile, the first century exile, and the 21st century exile. As we read these words of Isaiah together, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. History tells us that Babylon did fall, that Rome did fall. Even though it was incomprehensible at the time for the Old Testament exile in Babylon and the first century Christian in Rome to believe, this is what happened. The glory of Babylon and the glory of Rome faded away like the flowers of the field. And the same is true for us today. In our ever-changing world, we can have confidence that however mighty our world power seems to be today, whatever world view seems overwhelmingly strong, and opposition seems a bit fruitless, they too will fall and fade. And verse 25 rings out right across them. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It is the enduring, imperishable word that brings about new life. But how does it do this? How does it bring new life, new birth? Well, the end of verse 25 tells us that is done through the preaching of God's word. The way that God plants this enduring, imperishable seed into people's heart is when we preach God's word to someone. Now, the word preached here doesn't exclusively mean the public proclamation of God's word, as it can be translated to mean the evangelized word of God or the spoken word of God. So it can be done through big evangelistic events. It can be done on Sunday services, small groups, but also it can be done one-to-one with a friend as we explain God's word and speak it into their lives. In a fortnight's time, this hall is going to be completely transformed by the student Christian unions for their convinced mission, where students from all walks of life are going to come through that door and hear God's word preached. But this shouldn't disqualify the students themselves faithfully speaking God's word to their non-Christian friends. They should already be sowing gospel seeds before the event, and they should be doing it after the event too. So if you're a Christian here tonight, I know that some of you have just come off the CU weekend away, and so thank you so much for coming tonight. But can I ask you, who will you invite? Who will be the person you speak God's word to? Have you got them in your mind? Well, why not pray to God for opportunities to speak to them tomorrow and this week? And as you do so, believe that God's word has the power to change hearts and lives, even the most stubborn hearts. And for us who are not students, why not think about who to invite to our Christmas Carol concert, which is just under 5 weeks' time. It's incredible, isn't it? Why not start praying and practically thinking of opportunities to invite, to speak to our friends, our neighbors, our families about Jesus? Because it is the enduring, imperishable word of God that brings new life. So firstly, God's word spoken brings new birth. But secondly, God's word craved brings new growth. Let's have a look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 together. You see that the seed that has been planted into the believer has given them new life, but the seed will need to grow. So how does it do this? Well, it is watered by God's word. Peter moves from talking about the word, what the word has done for them in the past, to what the word continues to do for them in the present. And by doing so, he changes his metaphors. Let's read verses 2 and 3 together. Like newborn babies crave spiritual milk, so that by it you will grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, Peter here uses the metaphor of a new baby craving spiritual milk positively, whilst other passages in the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, use the metaphor negatively, encouraging believers to mature and move on to more appropriate foods for adults. So here are 2 points I think Peter is making by using this analogy. So firstly, that feeding regularly and growing physically are signs of a healthy life in a new baby. Similarly for Christians, feeding regularly on God's word and growing spiritually are signs of a healthy life in a believer. Secondly, I think Peter wants us to focus more on the manner in which a baby wants milk. They crave it. As you know, recently we've had a baby boy, and every 3 hours, doesn't matter if it's day or night, he is screaming out for milk. He craves feeding. And this is what Peter wants for the believer. He urges us to crave God's word. He wants us to get the point that real spiritual life and the means of developing Christian character will be a craving for the word of God. And it must be pure spiritual milk, free from the contamination of false teaching, free from any tampering by adding to it or diluting to it. Now, the purpose in reading God's word isn't to get facts into our heads and to puff up our brains so we can show it off to others. But the purpose, according to verse 2, is so we may grow up in our salvation. And so the application from this point is simple for us tonight. Do we crave the word of God? Do we crave the word of God? Like an infant craving milk, do we constantly desire God's word? Not because we're forced to, but because we need it to live and to grow so that we might become what we were born to be. Earlier this year, my wife read a book called Heavenly Man, which is the dramatic autobiography of one of China's most courageous house church leaders called Brother Young. And in it, he describes that shortly after becoming a Christian at the age of 16, he started to have a real craving for the Word of God. However, his family didn't have a Bible, and the people he asked around him in the surrounding villages were too afraid to show him that they had a Bible. So he decided to fast and pray for 100 days. He ate only one bowl of steamed rice every day until one morning at 4 a.m. in the morning, he heard a faint knock on the door. And to his surprise, he found two strangers standing at the door holding a Bible. The men had been sent by an evangelist for the specific purpose of giving him a Bible. And the evangelist in question had suffered terribly during the Cultural Revolution and nearly died while being tortured. But one night he received a vision from God. And in the vision, God showed him Brother Young's house and the specific location where he could find him. God told him to go and give Brother Young his own Bible. However, it took the evangelist 3 months, 90 days, to obey God and let go of his Bible. But as soon as Brother Young received this Bible, he couldn't wait. He devoured the Word of God. Even though he could hardly read, this didn't deter him. And after he'd finished the Bible, he started to memorize one chapter every day. He craved the Word of God. Now, this is a remarkable story about a remarkable man. But unlike Brother Young, we do have access to the Bible. They're just on our shelves. They're just on our coffee tables. They're just on our bedside tables. And so why don't we read them? Well, it could be that we doubt its relevance for our lives. It could be that we doubt its power in our lives. But I don't think this is the case for most of us here tonight. I'm confident that those of us who are Christians here believe in its relevance and we believe in its power. And so what else can it be? Well, as I look at my own life, I think one possible reason why I don't crave the Bible at times is because I've been snacking on other things. I've been filling my heart and my mind with other things. Now, since coming on staff at Highfields, you might be surprised to find out. You might equally might not be surprised. But I've put on a stone in weight. Why? Because one of the unwritten rules amongst Christians is that every time we have a meeting, we've got to have cake. And the other unwritten rule for a Christian is that if the cake hasn't been eaten during the meeting, then it's left for the poor staff to eat and devour. And of course, like clockwork, every day by 11 a.m. I've eaten my lunch. And by 3 p.m. I can either be found sort of rooting around the building looking for some cake, or you'll find me joining a meeting that I hadn't been invited to just to get the cake. And so be wary of staff, any staff members joining your meeting unannounced. There may be mixed motives. But what happens when I go home? Well, I have little appetite for the proper food that has been kindly cooked and planned for me by my wife. And the same can be true in our spiritual lives. And so what are we filling our lives with that quench our spiritual appetite? What are we getting distracted by that takes our hunger away from God? Now, for each of us, it'll be something different. But look with me at the wonderful closing line of verse 3. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Feeding on God's word isn't tasteless, but more satisfying than anything that we can or are snacking on today. And so why do we do it? Why do we go elsewhere? In these verses, Peter is encouraging us that God's word spoken brings new birth, and God's word craved brings new growth. But what does this growth look like in our lives? Well, this brings us to our final point this evening. God's word lived brings new love. God's word lived brings new love. Now, last week, if you were here, you remember that Pete helped us to see that in the preceding verses, Peter provides three commands to us in light of what God has done for us. And the commands were to be holy, to be hopeful, and to be fearful. Well, in verse 22, we find a fourth and final command from Peter in this first chapter, and it is to love one another. And it's interwoven into this passage. Let's just read verse 22 of chapter 1. And verse 1 of chapter 2. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We are commanded by Peter to love one another. And in these verses, there are three things that help us to do this. And to do it sincerely from the heart. Let's have a look at them in turn whilst applying them as we go. Firstly, we need a divine act. It is only through the miraculous divine intervention and the work of the Spirit that the word is planted in our hearts, transforming our hearts forever, and therefore motivating us to live like this. Why should I love others? Well, it's because God first loved me. And God gave his son for me so that I could receive new life. So firstly, it's through a divine act that we can love each other sincerely at all. Now, the second and third things that these verses are actually our responsibility. Let's have a look at a second thing that helps us to love one another deeply from the heart. Well, it's a determined effort. That's what we need. In verse 22, Peter reminds his readers that they have become Christians through obeying the truth of the gospel, which has purified them, which has led them to love one another sincerely. But he then goes on to command them to love one another, because growing Christians grow in love. Love doesn't just rest or stay neutral. So we need a determined effort to help it move forward and grow. And so, for example, it'll take a determined effort to be open to one another. It'll take a determined effort to be open to one another and let people in to your life. God is relational. He calls us to be relational to one another. And this means that we need to let our guard down. It means that we need to let people in. We need to let that middle class or that British mask drop. I know it's hard, but we're called to do it. And the one way we can do that is we can join a small group, connecting with others in the church and opening up to one another, being pastoral with each other, being accountable with one another. It will take a determined effort to love people who you don't normally relate to. We have to relate to all types of people. We're not to divide like the world, but to mingle with one another. There's a short story Lindsay Brown, one of our mission partners, has told us about students in Burundi during a time when there was great tension between the Hutus and the Tutsi tribes. There was a great fight going on in the university campus, and 12 Hutus students had been killed, resulting in the other Hutu students fleeing to the surrounding mountains, terrified that they too would be killed. But amazingly, some Tutsi Christians went out to help their fellow believers by giving them food and clothing, and even giving other Hutus help if they had extras. And when the family shared what their sons and daughters were doing for the Hutus, they cut them off from the family. They were horrified that they showed a greater allegiance to their fellow Christians than to their tribe and their family. But the non-Christian principal at that university was profoundly impressed with their actions. And he said that our culture is disintegrating. On our campus, there are three types of people: Hutus, Tutsis, and Christians. He said, if our culture is to survive, then we must follow the example of the Christians. Well, I wonder, do we divide like the world into cultural tribes, into ages and stages, or will we be prepared to get to know others who are not like us? I know this might be scary to meet other people who are not like us, but God says, love one another deeply from the heart. And finally, it'll take a determined effort from us to help those around us struggling. Let's remember, Peter's writing to those who are struggling, losing their jobs, their freedom, and so they had to rely on one another. For some of us today, it may mean asking for help with family problems, financial difficulties, parenting, loneliness, maybe depression. We all need to see that this verse speaks to us all and not just the paid staff in church. Now, of course, we'll do our best. Our desire is to meet and help people, but the job, the size of the job, is far too overwhelming to leave just to a few individuals. We are all called to love one another deeply from the heart. And it's wonderful to see when singles offer to babysit, when families add singles to their Sunday lunch table, when people offer to visit sick and elderly, even borrowing each other's cars, sacrificing time for each other. So will we make a determined effort to open up to others, to relate to all types, and to help those struggling as we strive to love each other more deeply? And thirdly and finally this evening, we need a dismissal of sin from our lives. The list of sins in verse 1 are all relational sins that contribute to the breakdown of relationship and breakdown of love for one another. And we're called to rid ourselves of them, because the visible growth of love for one another will only happen if we cull the weeds that poison our relationships. It's only by weeding out these activities from our lives can we have a good relationship vertically with God and a good relationship horizontally with each other. Friends, church isn't easy and it's messy at times. And at Highfields, we're not perfect. But let's just help each other by reminding ourselves that God's word has brought new life in us. This new life will be evidenced by the continued desire for his word and evidence to the watching world and to each other as we love one another more deeply. It was a real comfort to the original readers to know that despite their circumstances, on their journey to their glorious destination, they were together and not alone. Maybe may that be a comfort for us too tonight. In an ever-changing world, we can trust the power of the enduring word of God, because through it, we have been given new life. And so let's live it, grow it, and love it together. Let's pray. Father God, you know where we are all at this evening. We thank you that you are a relational God and that you loved us first. And you sent Jesus to reveal yourself to us through him, through your word. But also, as we receive your word, we have new life in us. And the Holy Spirit stirs us. So, Father God, would we be so thankful for this new life that your word has given? Would we really cherish and crave the scriptures so that we can grow in knowledge and love of you? And may that not just puff our brains up, but enable us to love one another more deeply as we journey towards the destination of heaven together. Not alone, but together. In Jesus' name, amen.